to attend our children's church.
Good morning, church. Man, great to worship with you today. Thanks for giving us your Sunday morning. If you have your Bible with you, would you go ahead and open up to the Song of Songs? We're going to be in the Song of Songs, chapter 7. And I would encourage you again, if the Bible you brought in with you is not a CSB translation, you might want to just stick with the Pew Bible today, just for the ease of reading along and having continuity between what you're reading and what I'm speaking from. I think you'd find that most helpful. You'll find our passage in the Pew Bible on page 598. I want to encourage you to take a few notes. And while you're turning there, just a quick heads up that this is our last Sunday in the song. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a new study in the book of Lamentations. Sermon study guides are out in the lower lobby. You can pick one of those up this morning. If you're new with us, during the school year, we provide a study guide the Sunday before the passage that I'm going to preach, so that you've got the week ahead to familiarize yourself with it and do some work in it. Many of our community groups utilize these as well. So just grab it on your way out, or if you miss it, you can always download it from the church website. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 1 is where we're going to spend our time, where we're going to start our time today. I hope our time in the song has been beneficial for you. I hope that we have taken away some of the fear, some of the mystery, some of the bashfulness related to the song, and I hope you feel empowered to spend more time, not less time, with the song. I hope you don't leave here today and say, all right, check that box, never going back there again to the Song of Songs. I hope you will read it more. I hope you will spend extended seasons of deep study. I hope you'll put it on your radar to read it in whole during Holy Week next April, remembering that it's the Jewish tradition to read the song in whole as part of the Passover celebration. I think it would add to your worship during that time for sure. But for the sake of those of you who this might be your first Sunday with us, let me give you a real quick, real familiar refresher on how we've approached this enigmatic book of the Bible. The Song of Songs is a poem that is a celebration of love. It's a celebration of love between a man and a woman. And God's people throughout history have always recognized the poem as more than just about romantic love, but rather it's a play. These two characters are fictional people, and they represent Christ and the church. We've always seen the Song of Songs as about more than just romantic love, but it is about God's people, as represented by the woman in the song, and about God, Christ, represented by the man in the song. We've approached it as a singular story. We've said that from start to finish, there's a united narrative, and the structure of it has kind of looked like this, where we started with courtship between the two, then there's a wedding, there's a separation. We were in that separation last week. And then today, we pick up with their reconciliation, and then the end of the song concludes with a few takeaway lessons, some application points for us. And so, again, I hope you felt empowered and encouraged by it. You certainly can check the rare box of, hey, I've heard a sermon series on the Song of Songs. Not many people can say that, unfortunately. But here's the deal. If we leave this study not convinced of just the utmost supremacy of the love of God, then we've just lost it. We have missed the point of the whole thing. You have to leave here today. If not any Sunday before, today you have to leave convinced of the greatness of the love of God. Love is itself the greatest of all emotions. Line them all up, every emotion, every possible intensity of emotion. Throw in there faith and hope, and even the Bible itself says the greatest of all these is love. You've got to know that for yourself, for your own soul, for the change you want to see in the world. And why? Why do we have to be convinced of the greatness of love? Because what else is going to solve the curse of sin? What else is going to overcome the decay of this world? What else is worthy of our lives? What else is going to bring us eternal joy? What else will impact the world in such a profound way? Will our politicians do it? They'll change the world, just probably not in ways that we're going to be pumped up about. But not our politicians, and not our sports heroes, and not technological advancements, not great literature or art. Look, these things are not inconsequential, but they are nothing compared to the greatness of God's love. And so today, my goal is to conclude the song by convincing you of the greatness of God's love. And here at the end of the Song of Songs, we're shown four reasons that God's love is the greatest. I want you to follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start in chapter 7, verse 1, and go all the way to the end of the book. We begin with the man as our speaker, and he says this to the woman. "How beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry, the handiwork of a master. Your navel is a rounded bowl. It never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon by Bath Rabim's gate. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, the hair of your head like purple cloth. A king could be held captive in your tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasant, my love, with such delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes, and the fragrance of your breath like apricots. Your mouth is like fine wine. Woman, flowing smoothly for my love, gliding past my lips and teeth, I am my love's, and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine has budded, if the blossom has opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my caresses. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our doors is every delicacy, both new and old. I have treasured them up for you, my love. If only I could treat you like my brother, one who nursed at my mother's breasts, I would find you in public and kiss you, and no one would scorn me. I would lead you, I would take you to the house of my mother who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranate. May his left hand be under my head and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Young women, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on the one she loves? Woman, I awakened you under the apricot tree where your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Brothers, our sister is young. She has no breasts. What will we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build a silver barricade on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with cedar planks. Woman, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. So in his eyes, I have become like one who finds peace. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon, but 200 for those who take care of its fruits. Man, you who dwell in the gardens, companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear you. Woman, run away with me, my love, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." Why is God's love so great? The poem gives us four reasons as we bring this study to a close. First of all, God's love is great because God's love is the curse killer. God's love is great because God's love is the curse killer. In chapter 7, We once more have the man and the woman face to face speaking sweetly to each other. It is extremely intimate language. It is not vulgar language. And as readers, we're excited about this scene because we just walked through the darkness of their separation. If you were with us last week, or if you were to go back and reread chapters 5 and 6, you would see that that separation was a terrifying ordeal. It was like a nightmare, especially for the woman. And so for them to be reunited, to be together face to face, talking to each other this way, enjoying each other in this way, is a really wonderful thing. In verses 1 to 5, our guy compliments the woman from toe to head. He starts at the bottom and works his way all the way up. And since you've been with us the last few weeks, you're better equipped now to know how to handle this sort of imagery. So when he compares her to different things, we know that he's not speaking literally. So for example, when he tells her that her navel is a rounded bowl, never lacking wine, he's not being literal, as if her belly button is continually oozing some sort of grossness. That's not appealing to him. That's not what's up. But rather, what he's doing with this imagery is he is borrowing language from other places that are of the utmost importance to him, the utmost importance to God's people. And so when you look at the images he uses to compliment her, you'll see once again that he is using promised land language, he is using temple language, and dominantly he is using Garden of Eden language. So what he's saying in essence is he is saying that to him, she is as life-giving as the promised land was to God's people. And she is to him as sacred as the temple is to God's people. And life with her is a new paradise, just like the Garden of Eden. And so in the midst of all this complimenting, they move towards action. In verse 8, he says, "I will take the fruit." And in verse 12, she says, "I will give the fruit." Again, most intimate language without being vulgar. One quick word of explanation about chapter 8, verse 1. It's definitely one of the places where maybe your brain did a little hiccup when we read past it, where she says, "If only I could treat you like my brother." In our modern understandings of romance and romantic language, that is not that's not something that we would state in our current methods of courtship. That would be a definite turnoff if someone were to be like, "I wish you were like my sibling." Blech, that's gross. But again, this is where we have to be humble in our reading of the song and recognize this is ancient Hebrew poetry. It plays by different rules, and it's a different culture that has different descriptions of romance. So even though it makes your brain stop for a second, don't miss out on the reason why she says this to him. She says, "I want to kiss you in public." This girl's all in. Like, she wants PDA all the time. And the societal norms, who cares what they are? I want to kiss you in private. I want to kiss you in public. In all of their language to each other, here in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, the dominant catalog of language images comes from the Garden of Eden. And all the talk of fruit taking and fruit giving were taken back to Eden. But it's different. It's a different Eden. You would be wrong to assume that what's happening in chapter 7 is a portrayal of Adam and Eve before the fall. Because what we've read in the song up to this point has not presented us with this sort of sinless paradise. Far from it. The song is full of all kinds of darkness and horrors and difficulties that come with the human experience. Right in chapter 1, there are angry brothers. And in chapter 2, there's the wet winter. Also, there's little foxes that spoil the vineyards. There's the anxiety of separation talked about in chapters 3, 5, and 6. You'll remember the cruelty and the brutality of the city guards in chapter 5. And even in chapter 8, we've read about the ever-looming presence of death. And in light of all of this sinful difficulty, in spite of all of this darkness, our couple in the song are still able to triumph over all of the threats to their love. And so chapter 7 is stunning, not because of how vivid the language is. It's stunning because in the face of every darkness, every hardship, every manifestation of sin in this world, they can speak to each other this way and be with each other in this way and love each other. Their love has overcome the curse around them. So I want you to change your perspective for a second on what we've just read here. And I want you to move from considering it about this romantic couple, this man and woman, and instead I want you to think from the perspective of your relationship to Christ. And just as the couple in the song existed in a cursed world, so the Bible teaches that we live in a cursed world, and it is cursed because of our sin. All the brokenness, the existence of every dark thing in this world is because of our rebellion against God. And the evidence of sin and decay are all around us. I don't have to convince you of this. Our lives are short. Our health is fragile. Every relationship is challenging. And the suffering of people in this world seems to be insurmountable. But since we have broken God's law, we are under this curse. And so how do we end the curse? It's not by human advancement or by negotiations with the divine, but we need rescue from outside of ourselves. And our rescue comes from Jesus, the one we have sinned against. Our heavenly husband is our rescuer. The Apostle Paul described Christ's rescuing work in this way. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" The tree that Jesus hung on was that wooden cross. And why did he die? He died on the cross because he loves you, and it's the only way for you to be rescued from the penalty of sin, to be rescued from sin's curse. And not just anyone could die for your sin. Not just someone better than you, but you need a sinless someone to die in your place. And the only one that qualifies is God himself. Jesus was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, fully human and fully divine. He loves you. And he laid down his life for you. 3 days after he died, he rose again. He conquered the curse. I mean, he did it for love, because he loves you. His love is the curse killer. That's why the love of God is the greatest of all things. There's another reason why God's love is the greatest here at the end of the song. It's because God's love is almighty. God's love is the curse killer. Nothing else, no one else can do that, but also God's love is almighty. And here, kind of at the front end of chapter 8, I want us to focus primarily on verses 6 and 7. These two verses are the beating heart of the song. Look at them with me. Verse 6, the woman says to her beloved, "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned." I love these verses. I love that the woman in the story speaks them. She's our primary speaker throughout the entire poem. The poem opens and closes with her voice. And she fills a majority of the real estate here in the song. And so she says to her beloved in verse 6, "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm." A seal is a sign of ownership. And so she says, "I want you to set me as owner over everything in your heart, owner over everything in your arm." So in other words, I want all of your affections to be for me. I want all of your work to be for me. Everything that you are, I want that. I want to be a part of all of that. And from there, she takes us to the mountaintop of this song, and she praises love with five superlatives that show the almighty nature of love. And here's what she says. First of all, she praises love's strength in verse 6. She says, love is as strong as death. That's not to say that love is equal in strength to death, but rather, in the poetic nature of this, she is saying love is greater than, stronger than death. And you know this to be true from your own experience. We don't stop loving those that we've lost in death. And we only grieve those whom we love. And this is why Christians do not grieve as those who have no hope. Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death is a defeated enemy because Christ's love overcame death. Second, our woman praises love's intensity. She says love is it's a jealousy that is as unrelenting as Sheol. Sheol means the grave, the place of the dead. And when we think about jealousy, we primarily equate that with a negative emotion. It's wanting something that someone else has that you don't have. That's a negative expression of jealousy, but there is a positive expression of jealousy in service of love. It's when you want what is yours and you don't want to share it. So to say jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol, I take the poem to be saying love's jealousy, this desire for the one that you love, it stays fast. There's no quit in it. It doesn't stop. Just as certain as death in this world, so love persists through everything. When the woman says this, when she says, I am my beloved's and he is mine, that is an expression of the positive nature of the jealousy of love. I'm his, he's mine, no one else, this is it. It's as unrelenting as the grave. Third, she praises love's passion. She says in verse 6, love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. One notable aspect of the Song of Songs is that God does not have a proper speaking part, and nor is God named in the Song of Songs, unless he's named here in this line. So that phrase, almighty flame, that, depending on translation, it could be translated either as almighty flame or as the flame of the Almighty or the flame of the Lord. If you have an ESV translation of the Bible this morning, it says the flame of the Lord. I took our title for this series from this line right here. We call this the almighty flame. That's what we're talking about. Love is an almighty flame. It's the flame of the Lord. God's love is like a fire. It's a fire that destroys every dark and horrible thing. God's love is like a fire that purifies those he loves. Fourth thing she praises love for is its perseverance. She says in verse 7, a huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Significant waters in Israel's history include the flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan River, and none of those stopped God's love for his people. Finally, she praises love's preciousness. She says, if a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. You cannot buy the love of God. If you were to bring in a barrel full of money in here on a Sunday morning and just dump it all out right here and say, I want to buy the love of God, your transaction would fail. You cannot buy the love of God. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. He said, you are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God's love is almighty because of its strength and intensity and passion and perseverance and preciousness. And knowing that this is what God's love is like, and knowing that that sort of love has changed your life, then let me ask you, Christian, what sort of action should characterize your own life? If you have been loved in this way, saved in this way, how should you live your life? Probably full of anger and rancor and villainy and demonizing the other side, right? Are those probably the dominant characteristics that a loved people should display in this world? Absolutely not. But we do. It can be confusing for Christian people to live in a confused world, to know how to respond to situations and issues that are enraging. Sometimes we look at love as a weaker response. This calls for a fight. To say the brokenness of this world calls for a fight does not remove love from the equation, but rather it pushes love to the forefront. And if this is how God engaged the enemies of his throne, if this is how he turned rebels into his bride, then shouldn't it also mark the way that we engage with the brokenness of this world? We cannot underestimate the power of God's love to change a heart, a soul, a town, a community. And what does that love look like when we go toe-to-toe with the darkness around us? Well, the Bible tells us that that love is patient, and that love is kind, and it does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not irritable, it keeps no records of wrongs, it rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, 1 Corinthians 13. If we are loved in this way, we are called to live in this same way because God's love is almighty. God's love is the greatest because it is the curse killer. It is almighty. Third, God's love invites glad surrender. It invites us to surrender to him. In verses 8 to 12, we have some strange imagery going on. Verses 8 and 9, the woman, or 8, 9, and 10, the woman has this odd exchange with her brothers again. It would seem to be her brothers. And then 11 and 12, she turns and speaks to her beloved. And so the brothers showed up back in chapter 1, if you remember them. They were bums in chapter 1. I take them to be continuing their bum-like ways here at the end of the song. You remember how she described them in chapter 1? She called them my mother's sons. I mean, that's just dripping with venom. And so here again, the brothers seem to speak in ways that are demeaning to her and that serve as obstacles to the love that she is pursuing. I love her response. It's a response of self-assurance and strength. There is nothing that is going to keep her from her beloved. I am a wall. And then in verses 11 and 12, there's this confusing imagery as she talks about Solomon and his vineyards. Verse 11, she says, Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon, but 200 are for those who take its fruits. A lot of ink has been written on these verses to try and make sense of them. Here's my best effort to make sense of this. I think in verse 11, she is speaking of the real historical King Solomon. She's describing an economic reality. Solomon owns all of these vineyards, and he leases them to farmers. They pay 1,000 pieces of silver in order to raise their produce on these vineyards that are owned by Solomon. So verse 11 is about the economic reality they live in, this common system. Solomon owns the land, he leases the land. Verse 12, when she references Solomon again, I take her to not be speaking of the historical Solomon, but to be talking to her beloved. She has called him Solomon throughout the song because remember, he is like a king to her. So she says, the king has vineyards that people lease and pay him for. Then verse 12, talking to her beloved, she says, I have my own vineyard, and it is for you, Solomon. These 1,000 pieces of silver are for you, and 200 for those who take care of its fruits. So in other words, she's saying, what I have is yours. Just like All the vineyards and everything belong to King Solomon, so all that I have belongs to you. Remember how just a moment ago she asked him to set her as a seal on his heart and his arm? She wants all of his affection, all of his work to be for her. Well, here she says, all that I have is yours. I'm giving everything to you. Here is this glad surrender. She will keep nothing back from her beloved. She will give everything to him. This is a picture of what our salvation is like. Our salvation is a glad surrender to Jesus Christ. We don't negotiate terms with God, we surrender. We surrender our sin, our self-righteousness, our ownership of ourselves, our plans, our appetites, our addictions, our failures. We surrender everything, and we do so gladly because there is no other way for Christ to be our heavenly husband. Just as a bride doesn't drag old boyfriends to the altar when she's exchanging vows on her wedding day, so we leave behind every lesser god, every other love, and we give everything that we have and that we are to Jesus Christ. Now, we're inclined to take everything that he has for us, but to hold on to some of the things that we deem precious that we don't want to give up. But we can't do that. We can't hold on to these lesser trinkets that hold a treasured place in our heart where Christ alone should reign. He has to be our first love. Not our spouse, not our kids, not our families, not ourselves, not anything else. They cannot be gods to you, and he can only be God to you. And so it's a glad surrender to Jesus Christ. I've never met a mature believer who grieved giving everything to God. They comprehend God's lavish love to them through Christ, and they are glad to orient their lives around the exaltation of Christ and his kingdom. They give everything. Their lives are a portrayal of the parable Jesus told in the Gospel of Matthew about the man who found a treasure in a field, and he gave everything to go buy that field. That's what our relationship to him is like, and God's love invites a glad surrender. Fourth and finally, God's love is the greatest. Why? Because it is eternal joy. God's love is eternal joy. Verses 13 and 14, the end of the song, the man and the woman speak to each other. The song ends in, I think, the most remarkable way. The man says in verse 13 to the woman, he says, "You who dwell in the gardens, companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear you." This is kind of how the song began. Way back in chapter 2, he asked to hear her voice. And it's a reminder to us of how Christ desires to hear your voice in prayer and in worship as you adore him and praise him and call on him and thank him. And then the woman in verse 14, speaking to her beloved, says, "Let's run away, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice." So the mountains of spices take us one last time to the temple of God. That's the place where spices are burned as incense in worship of God on Mount Zion. And so this final line of the song is an expression of our desire to be with Jesus forever. And then that's it. The song comes to an abrupt end. There's no proper conclusion, and they lived happily ever after. We have nothing like that. It just comes to a screeching halt. But I think that's on purpose. I think it's intentional on the part of the poem writer, because this is a depiction of what love is like. Love never ends. It is ceaseless joy. This is what love and life with God is like for his people. For us to belong to Jesus is to belong to a love that will never end, a joy that never gets less, that grows less or fades over time. It is eternal, endless joy without decay, without brokenness. Sometimes I'll think about what heaven is going to be like. And a lot of times when Christian people today think about heaven, we think about it as a different place, someplace away. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a new heavens and a new earth. So earth is the place of this redeemed paradise. I wonder sometimes if maybe there will be recognizable buildings, or if all the construction is new. If it's not, I'm thinking to myself, what do hospitals become? We won't need them in that place where there's no more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. Maybe they're trampoline parks, putt-putt courses. I don't know what they are in paradise. Barbecue restaurants. Maybe that's what they are. That would be okay. But I think about what it would be like to know and be known. I mean, to see our Savior face to face. To be joined by the whole population of eternity, of people redeemed from deep, dark sin, all kinds of brokenness. And together to lift our voices to praise and adore our heavenly husband. And for that to never grow old. And in our finite brains today, we think, oh, that's going to get boring fast. But how sinful are we? How little do we understand of what it will be like to be with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit for all eternity, in which we will never grow tired or bored or fatigued at the endless eternal joys that unravel before us. God's love is eternal joy for those who belong to Him. Why is God's love the greatest? Why is it the greatest of all things? The Song of Songs tells us boldly, God's love is the curse killer. It is almighty. It invites glad surrender. It is eternal joy. The song is an invitation to love and to be loved by Jesus Christ. You do not love Christ if you love anything or anyone more than Christ. He cannot be number two to anything else. He is only our heavenly husband, our one and only beloved for our whole lives. And so you are invited at the end of the song to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because He has loved you with no less. The Puritan pastor and theologian Richard Baxter said this about God's love for us. Is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God, to be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of Glory? Christian, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and which will extend to everlasting. Of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory. That love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, pierced, which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweated, bled, died, that love will eternally embrace you. Brothers and sisters, this is the Song of Songs. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Jesus, when we think about your life given for us, the depths of our sin and helplessness, and the greatness of your sacrifice, God our Father, when we think about the way you ordained our salvation, ordering everything before the foundations of the earth, God, Holy Spirit, as we think about how you guide us and lead us and reveal all truth to us, we cannot help but respond in any other way but to say we love you. And we love you. And we know that you have first loved us. Jesus, would you continue pouring out your love to us in ways that lift us from sin and darkness and depression and difficulties of every kind? Would the power of your love squash in us the darkness of our sin? Give us new strength and new energy and new joy, a joy that will last forever as we walk with you. I pray for friends in here that don't know you as their Savior, that they would gladly surrender to you as their heavenly husband, not just as some divine do-gooder, but as their heavenly husband, that they would give everything to you. And in that, they would find that they have given up nothing, and yet they have gained everything, a kingdom for their sin. We love you. Help us to love each other as we love ourselves, so that this world would know you through our words and actions. Actions that reveal the almighty love that we've experienced. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to respond by taking the Lord's Supper together. And I think it's just the perfect day for us to take the Lord's Supper on the day that we end this study of the song. Because here at the table, we are going to be rehearsing for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. It's described this way in Revelation chapter 19. John said, "I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints.' And then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.' He also said to me, 'These words of God are true.'" And so, brothers and sisters, in the words of Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 1,